So as you heard Hayes say already, the Advent season, if you're kind of new to the idea of Advent, or you need a little bit of a refresher on Advent, the word Advent really just means the arrival or the anticipation of an arrival of something significant. So, you know, 25 years ago, it would have been the advent of the internet or the advent of, right now we're kind of in the advent of the AI takeover, okay? So sometimes it can also be negative. In this day, in how Christians use it, describe that season of Advent, it's a longing for, an anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the earth. The Jewish Messiah who had been long foretold by the prophets was coming to the earth, to be born in that manger. And so what we do during this Advent season is we look back through the corridor of time and we sort of enter with our mind's eye into that longing that the Jewish people would have had for their Savior to be born, to come back. And of course, he wasn't just a Jewish Savior, he was a Savior for all mankind, everyone. It's a gift to mankind to open, especially at this Christmas season. Now, these prophets, these Jewish prophets all throughout the Old Testament leave sort of a trail of breadcrumbs, as it were, of what this Messiah would be like, where he would come, when he would come, how he would come. And they also gave a variety of these portraits, these vivid images of what the Messiah would be like when he came, what his relationship with his people would be like. And that's what we're really going to look at today. Now, of course, as Christians, we believe that that Messiah was born on Christmas, and his name is Jesus. And by the way, this isn't just something that Christians, you know, hundreds of years later, after Jesus came, sort of made up. Jesus himself said he was the Messiah. In fact, he was so bold to say to the religious leaders at the time, hey, you know those prophecies that were spoken about the Messiah? That's me. Those breadcrumbs trail that led to me. These images are all about me, Jesus says. And so that's what we want to look at this Christmas season. We want to look at the four of these portraits about the Messiah that were long foretold by the Old Testament prophets. We're going to look at the bridegroom, the shepherd, we're going to look at the king, and then the final week of Advent, we'll be looking at the counselor. So those will be the four images, the portraits that we'll be looking at that just depict different aspects of the Christ of Christmas, okay? So today we're going to look at the portrait of the Messiah as the bridegroom or the husband, as we might say today. And we're going to see this through the eyes, through the writings, and the personal life of Hosea the prophet. Now, if you're not familiar with Hosea, he was a prophet mostly to the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of the divided kingdom. There's a northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was a prophet 700 years before Christ came, okay, just to put this in perspective. And he prophesied over like a 50 to 80 year period of time during the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was very economically prosperous, and yet very morally and spiritually in decay, in destruction. And so it's during this time that Hosea prophesied. Now, Hosea's life was very unique. We're going to learn about the Messiah through a very personal account of Hosea's life. In fact, so personal that this book is really all about the train wreck of his marriage. And through the train wreck of his marriage, he's going to tell us something very important about God's relationship with man, particularly how it points to Messiah. So we're going to see three truths about how our relationship with God eventually points to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So truth number one is this: God's relationship with his people is like a marriage. God's relationship with his people is like a marriage. Let me show you where I get that. Hosea chapter 1, in verse 2, God tells Hosea to do something very interesting. He says, hey, Hosea, go get married. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, love your wife as I have loved Israel. And so here's what we see in the prophet's life. God does something very surprising. Not only does the prophet in this case be a mouthpiece for God, but he is to be sort of a walking billboard for God. His life was to play out like a movie that other people would watch to see something significant about who God is and relationship with his people. And this was going to be an unfolding drama that all were going to watch and sort of stare as things unfold. And we'll see that, how it unfolds in a minute. So God uses a picture worth a thousand words to describe his relationship with his people. And he uses the picture of a marriage. This is really critical to understand. The image of God as a husband to a bride of a people, in this case, particularly Israel, is a theme that we see throughout the prophets. We see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Ezekiel, we see it in Isaiah and others. God portraying his relationship with Israel, and by extension, by the way, through Christ, our new covenant of Christ, his relationship with us as well, as a husband and wife. What I'm saying to you is that you cannot understand your relationship with God unless you understand your relationship with God through the lens of marriage. God displays himself as a married spouse. See, if we just have an image of God and our relationship with God is like, you know, he's king and we're subjects, or he's a shepherd and we're the flock. Those are biblical images. We'll be looking at those over the course of Advent. But if that's all we see, we're going to miss the depths of the unconditional love of God. We're going to miss out on the intensity of emotion that God feels toward us and the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us. God is saying, you can't understand me unless you understand me as your bridegroom. Now, there's a whole series I could preach on this because it's exploding with personal relevance for our lives. If we understand our relationship with God kind of like a marriage, there's so many relevant applications for our life. I'll just share one obvious one. If God wants us to know a relationship with him is like a marriage, it means that our relationship with God must be the number one priority in our life. It's got to be number one in our life. Because if you're married, and if you'd like to be married one day, let me give you some free advice. That marriage relationship has to be your number one priority, your number one earthly priority outside of your relationship with God. After your relationship with God, your spouse, your husband or wife, has to be the number one priority of your life. Nothing else can come before it. Even good things can't come before it. You know, good things like your relationship with your parents, that's a great relationship. But Genesis 2 says, when you get married, you forsake, you leave your mother and father, and you cleave, you cling to your spouse, and you become one flesh. It's even more important than the blood relationships with your family. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your church. It's more important than serving or money or, you know, your golf or pickleball or whatever you're into. More important. And that only happens, putting your spouse as the number one priority only happens through the process of unhurried time together, through the process of mutual self-disclosure and transparency. It happens through intimacy, through sacrifice together. You see? There's no shortcut to that relationship. Now, every husband and every wife would say with their mouths that their spouse is number one, right? Number one priority, of course we'd say that. Even if it's not true, we'd say it. Now, can you imagine husband or wife saying to their spouse, hey, I just want you to know, babe, you're in my top five priorities in my life. I mean, top five, that's really good. Yeah, you're right below my career aspirations and living vicariously through my kids' sports career. And then you're right there. Top five, babe. Merry Christmas. Of course, no one's going to say that. And yet, functionally, and we all know it if we've gone through this personally, we can sense that it's true. Whenever anything else functions as number one, it inevitably erodes the marriage relationship. If you do that long enough, if you do not prioritize your relationship as number one, long enough, without course correction, without making real tangible sacrifices and changes in your mind's attention and your heart's affection, it's going to destroy your marriage. And some of you have made it to the other side of that, and you can attest to that. And you've been through divorce because of this. So you've been through heartache or pain. Or maybe some of you got right to the edge of it before you course corrected and things were restored. And you know how true this is. See, friends, what the Bible is saying is the same thing is true in our relationship with God. He is our cosmic spouse. He's our eternal lover of our souls that we are meant to be with forever and ever. And he wants to be number one priority in our lives. He doesn't want to be sprinkled on the top of your already kind of put together life. He doesn't want to be a supplement or a little vitamin, you know, on the side. He doesn't want to be just the B12 shot when we're a little bit down. He doesn't want to be the get out of jail free card. He doesn't want to be the spoke. He wants to be the hub and the wheel. He wants to be at the very center of your life. And we cannot merely pay lip service to that. He must have our mind's attention, our heart's affection, if that's going to be true in our life. God is saying, listen, you cannot know me from afar. You cannot know me only as king. You must know me as spouse. I need to be in every nook and cranny of your life. See, we are designed for union with God. Up close union with God. Now, for some of us, we never really thought about that. Maybe you thought about God as like a leader or maybe a king, or, you know, many of us think about God only through the lens of a judge, and he is. And you've never really thought about him as a spouse. Friends, can I challenge you in this message to begin to understand your relationship through the lens of a spouse? It'll change your life. It'll change your relationship with God. That's the first thing we learn. First thing we learn about a relationship with God is it's like a marriage. The second thing that we learn, and this one's a much harder truth, is that God's relationship with his people is like an adulterous marriage. An adulterous marriage. God does not tell Hosea to go find the most faithful, godly, trustworthy Proverbs 31 kind of woman that he can find. That's not what he says. Notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 1. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Wow. And so he goes out and he marries a woman named Gomer. Now, there is not consensus among scholars of whether God is prophesying here and saying, go marry a woman who will eventually become adulterous, or if God is saying, go marry a woman who already has this reputation. We don't know, but one thing we know for sure, Hosea is told to marry and commit to and love a woman who is going to break his heart. And that's exactly what happens. We read through Isaiah and we find out they begin to have children together, and then at some point along the way, she strays. At some point along the way, she begins to embrace other lovers. And she just goes from one bed to the next, from one moving in from to one man to the next. Eventually, it gets so bad in her life, she actually becomes a prostitute. In fact, if that's not bad enough, it gets even worse. We find out in chapter 3 that she's for sale. And the implication here is that she's become so unprofitable for her master that he's cutting his ties and he decided to cut his losses. And as we read this and we come to grips with this, we should all ask a serious question. Why in the world would God tell Hosea to do that? I mean, can you imagine that assignment? Imagine, like, you know, I get done seminary and college and or university, and they say, hey, God says, hey, your first assignment, go marry a promiscuous woman who's going to be an adulteress. That's what God does here. You say, why in the world would he do that? I don't know all the reasons, but there is certainly a biblical principle that is this. If you've lived the Christian life long enough, you know this. God is committed to using our circumstances, even our really painful circumstances, to display his glory for his glorious purposes. both to us and to other people around us. God is willing to allow our life to play out like a movie, like an unfolding drama at times, if it will bring glory to him in some way and teach other people through your life. And some of you can point to your life and different aspects of your life and say, that's my story. That's where I was. God used these really tough, horrible circumstances, or this bad hand I was dealt in life, or this pain or this tragedy, and in some way he used it to display something about him. So at least that's what we can say about what's happening. And specifically what we can say, as a prophet of God in the Old Testament, God called this man to a very visceral, live, experiential portrait of something very critical we need to know about ourselves and about God. And something very critical that we need to know about the depths of our own soul, our deepest problem as a human race. See, what God is saying through Hosea in his bad marriage is this. This is what it's like for me to love an adulterous people. This is what it's like for me to love a world who does not love me back. God is saying through Hosea's marriage, this is what it's like when I want to commit to a people who leave me and pursue other lovers to their own destruction. And that's exactly what Israel was doing at this time. Israel became just like their pagan neighbors. They were worshiping Baal. They were sacrificing to idols. They were morally bankrupt like their neighbors. They were captured by the worldview and the customs of their surrounding pagan neighbors. And they had abandoned their first love. They had given up on the covenant commitment to their husband, the Lord God. And it became so bad that they ended up much like Gomer, spiritually shattered, morally abased, and enslaved by their lovers, their idols of their heart. And this is the imagery that we see playing out all throughout the Bible. This image of adultery that leads to slavery as one of the most common images of the problem of the human heart of sin. See, if you really want to understand the depths of sin, the best way to think about sin is not just doing something bad. It's actually cosmic adultery against the lover of our souls. See, sin is so much more than just crossing a line and doing something wrong. It is that. But it's making something more important than God. It's loving something more than we love God, wanting it instead of God as number one in your life. Or as Tim Keller says, taking a good thing and elevating it to an ultimate thing, where something that we must have in order to have the good life or the life we've always dreamed of. This, at its heart, is adultery against God. And it inevitably leads to slavery of our soul. See, we think we're chasing that thing, and we want that thing, and we control it, and we realize it has its hooks in us. It can never love us back. And we end up enslaved to it, just like Gomer was. See, sin, friends, is not just some heavenly traffic violation that we can go and we can pay off and go our merry way. That's not what sin is. Sin is cosmic adultery against the lover of our souls. It is enslavement to masters who cannot love us back and were never designed to. And until we understand this imagery, friends, you and I will not take seriously our desperate condition of sin, what the Bible calls sin that separates us from a holy God. Now, I know for some of us that's hard to hear. We've been told we're amazing and we're good and everything we do is awesome our whole life. And, you know, you're good and you just need to know you're good. And while we're all made in the image of God, so we're capable of great glory and we image him in our worth and our beauty, the Bible actually tells us that we're sinners in need of a Savior in our life. So that's truth number two. It's a hard truth, friends, but I share it with you. God shares it with you out of love. Truth number three, though, truth number two would be awful, terrible news if there was no truth number three. But here's truth number three that we're going to see from the scriptures. God redeems adulterous people. God redeems adulterous people like you and me. And we see this primarily in chapter 3 of Hosea. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, that might be a familiar name to a handful of us. He was a former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he was preaching through Hosea for a number of months. And he said that Hosea 3, he believes, is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. And the reason he says that is because it succinctly shares in about five verses the story of the Gospels 700 years before Christmas. That's an amazing proclamation. Let's see what we think. See if that's true. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1. So the Lord says to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. You mean the wife who committed adultery on you? Yes. You mean the one who went with lover after lover? Yeah, that one. Oh, the one that became a prostitute? Yes, that one. The one who is being sold as a slave in the slave market? Yeah, that one. Go love her. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred rice raisin cakes, which is, by the way, what they would eat in their pagan festivals. Hosea would have had 1,001 reasons that he should divorce his wife. We agree? I mean, that kind of qualifies. I think we would all say, yep, that will do it. And yet God says, go pursue her again. Do not divorce her. Go pursue her again. Now listen, let's be really clear. The Bible's not saying that there are no reasons and never in any circumstances can you divorce. In fact, the Bible says one of the biblical reasons or allowances for divorce is adultery, just like we see here. But in this case, that's not what God says to do. Remember, Hosea, while it actually happened, is all about God. So let's not forget, this is about God himself. God is saying, I want you to know what I'm like. And you know what I'm like? I'm like a husband who unconditionally loves and pursues a wayward spouse. That's what I'm like. And so, Hosea obeys. Which, man, I mean, praise God for people like Hosea. I don't think I would have done what Hosea did. And my guess is you wouldn't have either. But Hosea does it. Now, we need to picture the scene of what's going on here. At this time in Israel, there was a human slave market because Israel had become so morally abased that they had begun selling each other into slavery. And scholars tell us that the human slaves that would have been up for bidding and auction would have been stripped naked so that their buyers, their masters, could know what they're getting. And here Hosea comes in to this slave market looking for Gomer. Imagine being Gomer in that situation. Stripped bare, shackled, for everyone to see. I'd imagine she'd be closing her eyes, just trying to keep any last shred of dignity that she had, feeling completely and utterly dehumanized and worthless. And at some point, to her shock, hearing the voice of her husband bidding on her. Saying, is this possible? Can it be Hosea? Why would he be here? Why would he do this? And yet it was so. He bids on her. He wins her back. It says in verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley, which is about the average price of a slave in that day. He would have removed her shackles. He would have clothed her nakedness. And he would have brought her close, and he whispered these words to her in verse 3. I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. By the way, in the Hebrew, the emphasis makes it clear that this would have included Hosea as well. This is purity, a season of complete purity. And then, so will I also be with you. In other words, after we work through this, after we go through this cleansing period, I'm coming for you. I'm going to reunite. We're going to restore our relationship. Hosea redeems his wife, paying the price to free her from slavery. And then he says, I'm not just going to free you. I'm going to restore my relationship back to you. And all of this is imaging God's relationship with his people Israel. We see this in verses 4 and 5. God saying, I'm going to free you and I'm going to win you back. Now, we don't know what that restoration process looked like exactly, but we get some poetry about it. God talks about it in Hosea chapter 2. So if you flip over, flip back just a page maybe, verses 14 to 16, listen to how he describes this restoration process. Beautiful poetry. He says, therefore, I'm going to allure her. We might say in our time, I'm gonna woo her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband. You will no longer call me master. Say, who's God talking about? He's talking about Hosea, and he's talking about Israel. And by extension, he's talking about you and me as well. Notice how Hosea is the initiator of this love and restoration. Hosea says, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to lead you and be tender to you. I'm going to be forgiving to you. I'm going to restore you, and you are going to respond to me. Our relationship's going to be rekindled. We're going to work through our stuff, and we are going to have our relationship restored like it once was. You will be my beloved wife. And this is exactly what happens, is what God does with humanity. Now, this is as far as we're going to go in the story. It's an amazing love story. It's a hard story, but a redemptive, beautiful story as well. But here's what I want us to pick up on here. As beautiful of a redemption story this is, if you've ever been a victim of adultery, if you've been on the receiving end of that pain, you know the work it takes, the price it costs for you to restore a relationship like that. It is not free. And the cost, you bear that cost. Not only did Hosea bear the financial cost to restore that, he bore the social humiliation to do something like that, but the enormous emotional cost to himself. To learn to trust her again, to learn to be authentic and vulnerable with her again, wondering if she's going to do it again, the same, to learn to love her again after knowing she's been with all of these other lovers, to be intimate again. It's like, who does this? This is why so few people are willing to go through that process. It costs, the costs seem unbearable, and yet Hosea was willing to take the cost. Now remember, while this actually happened to Hosea, and while it actually happened with Gomer, this whole thing is a walking billboard about God's relationship with his people, right? So, Hosea loves a woman, God loves Israel, right? Hosea gets married to Gomer, God marries, enter a covenant with Israel, and by extension, us as well, into a new covenant under Christ. Hosea is betrayed and cheated on, God is betrayed and cheated on. Humanity, Gomer becomes a slave to her sin. Humanity becomes a slave to our sin. Hosea pays an enormous price to redeem and restore Gomer. Wait a second. We're left with a dilemma. Because as we read through the book of Hosea, there's a bit of a mystery, an unsolved question that remains in Hosea. And the question is this: how and where will God pay an enormous price to redeem and restore his people? See, the book is crying out for an answer. It doesn't tell us. Well, what's God going to do? What's the cost that God's going to pay to redeem and restore? Where does God enter into the slave market of sin and redeem his bride? Where does God and how does God restore his bride and woo back his bride? We're not told the answer in Hosea. In fact, all of the Old Testament cries out for an answer to this question, and we get to the answer to this question when we get to the New Testament. and we see it in the face of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 9. If you have your Bible, you can turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 9. Let me set the stage. John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus this question. Hey, why do we fast, but you and your disciples, they don't fast? Why is that? Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 15. How can the guests of the what? Bridegroom, right? Bells going off in your heads. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will mourn. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. Remember Hosea? Remember what God did? Remember the enormous cost of God to redeem and restore the people? That's me. That's what I've come to do for my people. That's what I've come to do for humanity. And it's going to come at the cost of my life. I'm going to give my life to restore this wayward people. See, friends, the answer to the riddle is in Jesus Christ, and at his birth and in that first Christmas, God entered a fallen, broken world, a wayward world, who did not love him. And he showed himself for who he was as the king, but also as the bridegroom come for a people. They rejected him. They chased after other gods to their own enslavement. But Jesus was willing to go to the cross. He entered that slave market and he put himself up in place of his bride. The one who knew no sin became sin, the Bible says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he willingly did it out of love. He proved it. He clothed us. He clothed our nakedness and he gave us his righteousness at the cost of his own life, which is why Hosea 3 preaches the gospel in 5 verses. It anticipates Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And until we really understand that, friends, what God is willing to do to have us, is then and only then can we understand what Christmas is about. Christmas is about a baby who would become a bridegroom. And he would do it for us. I want to close with this quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says this, "The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder in the universe. When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that, but he is." Think about it. Many years later, he would give man the ability to form the iron in the ground into nails and to fashion the trees in the field that he created into a cross. And then he stretched out his hands upon that tree and allowed us to nail him there. And in doing so, took his sin, our sins upon himself. This is our God, and there is no one else like him. This is our God, and there is no one else like him. Do you know this God? Do you know the bridegroom? Or do you only know the image of God as a judge? Or only know the image of God as a king? He is those things. But do you know him as a bridegroom who came for you, who longs, just like the bridegroom at a wedding? I've done so many weddings in here, and the groom is sitting here. He just can't wait. He just can't wait to see his bride enter those doors and be united. That's how God feels about you. Do you know that? Or are you still rejecting him? Say, no. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm still going after these other lovers. I think they'll give me what I'm truly longing for. Friends, he's just waiting for us to return. Now, God is a gentleman. He will woo you. He will pursue you. But he will not force himself on you. If you want to reject him, if you want to harden your heart, you can do so. But know this, to the very ends of your day, at that final last day and that dark night of your soul before you face eternity, Jesus will still be standing at that door. And he'll be waiting for you to enter, to allow him to enter into your life. It's never too late. And it's never too soon.